We continue with our sermons in the Gospel of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 45. The Gospel of Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 45. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 6 to 24, especially 6 to 15, but going on into down to verse 24. We read together from verse 1 to verse 15. Genesis chapter 45, especially verses 6 to 24, but reading verses 1 to 15. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Amen. This evening we continue to look at those verses in Genesis chapter 45, which set before us something of that time when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, those brothers, of course, who sold him down into the land of Egypt as a slave over 20 years previous to this date. In the first 5 verses of the chapter that we looked at last time, we said that there were 3 main facets of truth presented to us in those verses. First of all, there was that revelation of the mystery of providence, that mystery that had surrounded all the events in the life of that man Joseph up until this point, those mysterious things that had framed that whole life and mapped out that whole life. And then we said that within that revelation of the mystery of providence worked out and mapped out in the life of Joseph, there was also the illustration of a deeper mystery still, that is the mystery of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, again within that, there was an exhibition of some of the features of that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which Christ had wrought out for us on the cross and conveyed to us through the cross when he came the just for the unjust to bring us on to God. Well then, remember that mystery of providence, or at least the revelation of it at this time. And surely you can't go over all that we've had in the life of Joseph, but the one thing that has dominated and characterized all this story of Joseph is that great air of mystery that absolutely shrouds it. Perhaps that's why, in reality, you can't get deeply into the character of Joseph the same that you can get into the character of Jacob, perhaps, or even Abraham, for that matter. Because the whole thing has an air of mystery about it, and for a very good reason, because we're in the realms of the mystery of the providence of Almighty God. But so you have all those events, you remember, from the time of his casting into the pit of Dothan, selling as a slave, being cast into prison, interpreting the dreams, being raised up to that position of exaltation in the life, in the land of Egypt. And the whole thing, you see, is indeed the mystery of providence. But now as Joseph stands before his brethren and makes himself known unto his brethren and tells them that it was God that had done all these things, now the mystery of providence, you see, is revealed. It was God who was working in all those mysterious ways and in all those mysterious circumstances. God was working in such a way, even up to this point, that God was able to harness the evil behavior of those brothers of Joseph in order to bring all his sovereign providential purposes to pass. Now you remember, that's what lies behind the words then of verse 5. Therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, says Joseph, that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. They had been grieved, and they had been rightly grieved, and they had repented of what they had done to Joseph. But now, you see, the point has come where they are to repent, as it were, no longer. And what they are to do at this point, they are to accept and receive all the bounty of all those providences of God that have been brought out of those mysterious workings of God for them. They shall not die, they shall live. And now, as we say, they're to set aside their grieving, and now they're to gladly accept and rejoice what Joseph has for them through the mysterious providence of God, now revealed in the revelation that he sets before them. Well, it's just like the cross that we said. It's a deeper mystery yet, but it's a very mystery that God reveals for us in his word, and in Joseph you have an illustration of that cross. That God could take all things, God could harness all things to bring his purposes to pass in the cross. God could even harness the most evil act that humankind ever entered into in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory himself. God could harness that. God could take up man's human heart, venting itself against the God of his creation, and God could even bring those things to pass. You know, the great word of God is this, but God. But God. And my friends, whenever we look at the actions of men and how those actions so often set themselves contrary to the things of God, you be sure always to say, but God. And somewhere along the line, that but God will come and stand in all the revealed purposes of God before you, and you'll see what God has surely done. So Joseph's words to his brethren, he reveals the mystery of providence, as we say, and within that, an illustration of that deeper mystery of providence yet. And then, all those elements, you remember, of that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that's contained within those first 5 verses. Revelation, you remember. He stands before his brethren now, and he makes himself known unto his brethren. They never knew who Joseph was. They hadn't a clue, my friends, that it was Joseph, their long-lost brother, whom they thought they had slain, standing before them. But it's Joseph that comes, and it's Joseph that makes himself known unto them. I am Joseph, he says. I am Joseph that you sold into Egypt. What a revelation. Just like the revelation that dear old Saul of Tarsus had when he was rampaging down the Damascus road. I am Jesus the Nazarene whom thou persecutest. And now when Paul looks back in his life, you remember, he says, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And it's that point in the gospel, my friends, where a person has gone through the repentings and the grievings that they need to go through, perhaps, be it short or long. That's up to God, but it's that point in the gospel where suddenly a sinner is confronted with Christ, who was sold by them, but for them, and for the glory of God in their lives. And they see the God and the Christ with whom they have to do. You remember the separation element in it as well in verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. He was being discreet. He wasn't going to let those Egyptians in and all the sin that his own brothers had committed against him. And there's an element, my friends, in which our Lord Jesus Christ acts just like that when he takes the deal with our sins before himself, because he takes the deal with our sins before himself. And it's our sins, you see, that are an affront to the Almighty, and it's no one else's sins that we need be interested in. And the Lord comes and separates us unto himself, and he speaks to his brethren personally, as it were, regarding the things that they had done unto him, for he knows them. "I know who you are," he said. "I know you sold me into Egypt." He takes and he separates them unto himself, and he deals with them there. And then the invitation, as we said, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Come near unto me, I pray you." And as we said, my friends, the gospel always has that invitation about it, and that entreaty about it. And can I remind you that we said that if Christ stood here personally and invited men and women to come out and align themselves with him, my friend, what would you do in a case like that? And yet that's the case of the gospel. For the Lord will have us to hear and to see and to come on to Christ by faith. However, the mystery of providence is revealed at last. All those years and years and years of strange windings and weavings and all the rest. And now God has brought his purposes to pass at this point in the life of Joseph. And Joseph reveals that mystery of providence to those brothers who sold him into that land so long ago. Well, let's then go on with our verses for this evening, as I said, starting in verse 6 and going on down. And there are four things, really, that I want us to look at. One especially, and the other three stemming out for it. Now, there's an explanation then that has to be appreciated. That's the overall theme. An explanation that has to be appreciated. Then there's an endowment that has to be accepted. And then we have an errand that has to be accomplished. And then there's an end that has to be achieved. Now let's look at those things and the practical applications of them. First of all, there's an explanation that has to be appreciated. That explanation that has to be appreciated, of course, is the explanation of how all those events and all those eventualities have now come to pass through these workings of God's providence in the life of Joseph and in the life of his brethren at this time. You see, bear this in mind. When Joseph says there in that verse 5 that we looked at last time, "God did send me before you to preserve life." That's not the end of that theme concerning God's providence in Joseph's speech. In a way, that's the beginning of the theme of God's providence in Joseph's speech. And right through all the words that Joseph is now going to speak to the end of that verse 15, time and time and time again, he's going to press these brothers of his up to the fact that it was God that was working in all these things, and that's an explanation of all these things that they're going to have to appreciate and going to have to come to terms with. Verse 6. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." Verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Verse 8. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Verse 9. "Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto my father, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me. Tarry not." And you see, my friends, the explanation that he's setting before these men, there, time and time and time again, Joseph is attributing everything that has happened, everything that is happening and everything that is yet to happen to the God with whom he has to do, they have to do, and we have to do. And that's the theme. And that's the extended theme. And that's the explanation now that Joseph places before his brethren with regards to all these workings in their lives, the ones past, the ones just happening now, the ones yet to come. Time and time and time again, he wants them to know it is God that has done all of these things. Now let's glean through those verses. Verse 6, first of all. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, he says, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And in the first place, you see, that's a lovely picture, really, of God's providential hand on us for good and for our ultimate good. Those men, you see, knew about the 2 years of famine that had just passed. They'd passed through it. And they weren't easy years at all, no doubt. But they were years in which they had been provided for, years in which they had been kept, years in which they had been sustained. There were 2 whole years of famine past, and yet in those 2 years, those men had been kept alive, had been provided for, had had sustenance and all the rest. And now, you see, they suddenly discover at the hand of Joseph how it was that they had been kept and sustained during all that time. God had supplied all their need and had supplied all their need at the instrumentality of the brother whom they had sold into the land of Egypt. Now you see, Joseph lets them into something else with this. Something that only Joseph out of all that family knew about. There are yet 5 years of famine to come. They knew all about the years that had passed. They'd passed through the years. And in some way or other, they had been provided for during all those years that they had passed through. But now, says Joseph, there are yet 5 years to come, in the which, he says, there shall neither be earing nor harvest. 5 years of that famine yet to run, but 5 years of that famine in the which they will still be provided for. And still be sustained and still have provision in their lives. Now, an application, if we're believers at all, my friends, don't we know this? You remember that period of time before we were saved? We were kept. We were restored. We were healed. We had illnesses. We had all those things. We had our clothing. We had our food. We had our provision. It's what theologians would call prevenient grace. Preceding grace. The grace of God that goes before the actual hour of our salvation, which keeps us, sustains us, provides for us, holds us up, brings us back, draws us. That preceding grace in our life now. It's only when we come to Christ and stand face to face with Christ and Christ reveals to him that we suddenly discover not only that we were provided for, but who it was that provided. And it was the Lord our God. And then we learn something else. That not only, my friends, did he provide for us. Not only did he know all the way that we took during that period of our life. He knows all the way that we'll take for all the period of our life that lies ahead. He knows all the years of famine that will be in the land, if you like. He knows the duration of it. And my friends, quite as dogmatically as Joseph stands up there before his brethren and tells them the exact duration of that famine in the land of Egypt and yet gives them absolute assurance that they'll be provided for during those years, so our Lord Jesus Christ does precisely the same in our lives and with us. For these 2 years, says Joseph, hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. But God has made provision, my friends, not only for the 2 years that are past, but for the 5 years that are yet to come. And God has made provision. And that's the operative word. God has made provision. You see, as far as the story itself goes, when did God start to make provision for this famine, for the preservation, for the sustaining of the sons of Jacob? 22 years before. That's only as far as the story goes. We're not talking about eternal realms. As far as what the Word of God reveals for us, my friends, 22 years before, 20 years before this point, God had begun to make provision for that famine in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. And God had already made that provision. You see, God wasn't suddenly confronted with a family that was starving to death. And God didn't have to say, now, what am I going to do about this family starving to death? God has already made the provision. God has already done, my friends, everything that's needed. And as far as we're concerned, we often say we know not what the morrow will bring forth, but when the morrow comes, God will provide for it. Amen to that, but it's not all the truth. It's not that God will provide for what the morrow brings forth, but God has provided for what the morrow brings forth. Now, if we could grab that, my friends, the storehouses are full of grain. Our Joseph, you see, has already filled up the storehouses. He's not going to be overtaken. Look, he says, at the birds, and look at the flowers of the field. O ye of little faith, O ye of little faith. And these men, my friends, when they stand here now before their brother at this time, you see, they're getting an explanation that they're going to have to appreciate and rely upon and come to terms with. For 2 years hath the famine been in the land. All right, that's experiential. Take it experientially to your heart and your mind. But yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest, but the provision is made. And the final invitation comes, come down, lest you come into poverty in those 5 years. Before we move on from that verse 6, can I just say something with regards to human responsibility again and the divine intention of God? Human behavior, however you look at it, my friends, bad or good, because there's good human behavior and there's bad human behavior. And God takes account of the good and God takes account of the bad. And God will render to every man that which is evil and that which is good. That's absolutely said, that's assured, that's settled. But whatever man does, be it good or bad, that in no way thwarts or turns God away from his divine intention. We've had that from the bad side with those brethren, when they sell their young brother and all the rest of it. We've had that with Potiphar's wife when she wrongly accuses Joseph and everything else. Now, you see, you have it also from the good side. Look at Joseph here, my friends, as he speaks to these men. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And he wants to provide for his family and care for his family during that 5 years. So he says, go back to Canaan, get Jacob my father, get all your children and your children's children and your little ones, and bring the whole kit and caboodle down into Egypt with me, and I'll care for you and provide for you during that time. Joseph's got a great big heart of love, my friend, for those of his family. And it's good, gracious behavior when he now brings that family from Canaan into Egypt. Good human behavior. Yet when he works with that good human behavior, he is but falling into line with that divine intention of God, voiced to Abraham hundreds of years before, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a strange land. And when they come into Egypt, my friends, They come into that land wherein they are going to be in bondage and serve taskmasters for 400 years until God eventually brings them out to the glory of his name as a nation and sets them in Canaan again as the land that he had promised to Abraham to give them. You see those two lines running along? Not just bad behavior that God comes and overrules and harnesses. God takes the choice behavior of his choice saints, and they do what they should do and exactly what they should do. But God, my friends, always has his divine intention, and that shall never be turned aside. Whatever man does, and however man does it. My, get that round you like a girdle of truth, especially in these days in which we live. Now then, in the light of that, you see the great purpose behind all of those other purposes then, and all of the providences. You see the great purpose now that Joseph expresses in verse 6. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. And what was God's great purpose, my friends, in all that famine and in all the salvation from that famine for this family line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? It was God's display of just precisely how surely he was going to send his only begotten son into the world when the fullness of time was come. Because that son that he had promised, you remember, that seed, that posterity of Abraham, promised away back there in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. My friends, that seed was being conveyed through the world, as it were, all that time. And now says Joseph to these men, he says, God was doing all this for this specific purpose, to preserve you a posterity in the earth. The seed could not fade away and not exist. Why a famine, you say? Why did God choose to do it like that? Well, ultimately, you have to say, well, God chose to do it like that. But then, don't you see what comes out of it, my friends? Exactly the same in all those great parts of the Word of God. In Abraham, you remember. How's this seed? How's this Christ? How's this promised one going to come to Abraham when Abraham's only got one son, Isaac, thine only son? When Abraham has to take that only son and offer him up a burnt offering on the altar there on Mount Moriah, how is God going to keep that seed if Isaac is going to be slain? You got it in Jacob, you remember. When Jacob's cast out of the family home and wandering with hardly a stitch in his back or a penny in his pocket, and he comes and he falls down helplessly there before Bethel, one lone straggling figure, you remember, in whom the Christ of God is to come by line. And now, here's the family. And humanly speaking, they're at the point of starvation, ready to die, unless God intervenes. And God does intervene. And God saves that family line, but here's the rub. How does he save them? Against a background of their industry or their ingenuity? Against a background of their iniquity. Of their iniquity. For they sold their brother Joseph to Egypt. And through the selling of their brother Joseph to Egypt, God brought their preservation to pass, because God, my friends, will take this word of his and he'll hit us over the head with it until we realize that it is by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Like Jacob, you remember, when Jacob got the blessing, did he get it against a background of merit or demerit? And when they get the preservation, do they get it against a background of merit or demerit? No, no, my friends. And God preserves them a posterity and preserves their lives. Did God preserve their lives? For their sakes? Yes, for their sakes, but not only for their sakes. God preserved their lives, my friends, for our sakes. For our sakes. Whatever you do, don't read the Old Testament as though it was just a history book. As we said this morning, it's the history of our salvation. It's God not only saying at the beginning of Genesis, I'm going to send a promised seed to bring redemption, but what you have thereafter, my friends, is all the way in which God did that. And all the way in which he did it. And humanly speaking, you see, had there been no providence that sold Joseph into Egypt at that time, then there would have been no corn in Egypt. There would have been no provision for that family coming out of Canaan into Egypt. There would have been no personal savior for you and for us. And take up the book, my friends, and read it and say, look, here's how God sent his only begotten Son into the world in the fullness of time to save our souls. It's a great explanation that he gives. And an explanation, as we say, that has to be appreciated and taken to our hearts. So you get the features then of that providence that Joseph now explains before these people. Look at verse 8. So now, he says, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So now, he says, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. You know what Joseph's saying there, my friends? He's not saying, now God permitted you to send me hither. That's true, but again, it's not the whole truth. He's not just saying that God permitted you to do that thing. He says it was God himself that sent me hither. It was God that did it. Would God do such a thing? Would God cause his choice servant, Joseph, especially at the tender age of 17, would God cause him to be sold as a slave for all those years into the hard land of Egypt? Yes, God would do that. Because God, in bringing our great ultimate good to end, will sometimes introduce subsidiary ends that seem very much against us at the time, at the time. The lovely story about old Bernard Gilpin. And old Bernard was being brought across the moors of Yorkshire and eventually down to London to be burned at the stake by that woman Mary who sat on the throne. And when he was on the way, he was so abused by his captors that finally he ended up with a broken leg. And they had to stop over in an inn. And they derided poor old Gilpin something awful. And they said, well, what's all this you're talking about? All things work together for good to them that love God. But eventually his leg healed good enough for them to continue their travels. They came to London. As they entered into London, the bells were pealing out for a coronation. The coronation of Elizabeth. Because Mary had been deposed. And Elizabeth had come to the throne. And the fires of Smithfield had been quenched. Bad broken leg. Better than the stake at Smithfield. My friends, what if we end up with a few broken legs along the way if we escape the eternal burnings of hell? And that's how we learn to bear the things that come upon us in this life. Because we learn to differentiate between what is subsidiary and what is ultimate. And the ultimate good of our souls God has in his care. And he knows how to rear us up until he brings us in to that eternal house forever and ever. And so Joseph, you see, sets it clearly out before them. Their responsibility isn't waived in any way, not in any way. They did it. But it was God that sent me hither, he says. Get it from the other angle then, you see. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. It was God that did that too, says Joseph. Not only did God send me hither, but God raised me up. Oh, you say, but it was Pharaoh that did that. Yes, it was Pharaoh that did it on the subsidiary level. But it was God that did it in his ultimate purpose. And Joseph knows that. You see, that lovely word that he sends back to his father, the very first word that he sends back to Jacob, his father, verse 9, haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me. Tarry not. God hath made me Lord over all Egypt. What a word, my friends, for dear old Jacob to hear as the very first word from his long-lost Joseph that he thought he had lost forever. Imagine losing a son or a daughter on the road to hell. And then the very first word that you hear back from them is, God. God. God hath made me Lord. My friends, when God raised up Joseph to set before us the absolute sovereign providential purposes of his will, God chose a good man for that good purpose. And so he gives his explanation, and as I say, it's an explanation that has to be appreciated by these men. God has done all these things, for God is indeed still on his throne, and he will remember his own. Now then, we said there were three other things, shorter things, if you like, stemming out from that. Remember, an endowment that has to be accepted, then an errand that has to be accomplished, and then the end that has to be achieved. Now, what do we mean by the endowment that has to be accepted? And what we mean simply is this, my friend. It's Joseph's great offer of bounty, you see, that he's setting before these men. You see, you'll notice this. Up to this point, these men have not yet spoken one word. They're dumbfounded. And they stand before Joseph, you remember, they've listened to the things that he has said, but there are no words that have come from them. They've made half a motion to come towards Joseph when he has said to them, come near to me. But up to this point, my friends, they have not yet come right up to close fellowship, as it were, with Joseph, and they have not yet gladly acquiesced in all that Joseph has set before them and all that Joseph is offering to them. They'll do that. Eventually they do it at the end of chapter, verse 15, but as yet, they haven't yet done that. Well, then you see how Joseph works with them. See how he constrains them, all that he promises to give them, all that he tells them about what they have already had in their life, they've had through him, what they're going to have in their life. And then there in that verse 12, and behold, he says to him, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. He says, open up your eyes and see, open up your ears and listen, he says. It is me that's standing before you. It's really himself standing there, arrayed in all that regality and offering all this endowment, all this bounty, all this goodness to them. That's what they have to accept. The endowment that they have to accept. You see, in gospel terms, is it not like that upper room? You remember Thomas. He says, well, I'm not going to believe until I see such and such. And the Lord appears before him and says, Thomas, see. Look, he says, stretch out your hand and all the rest. That wasn't exclusive to Thomas, my friends. They all did that. When our Lord Jesus Christ appeared earlier in the upper room, it says they were all affrighted. And they didn't know what to do and they were dumbfounded and they hadn't a word to speak. Just like Joseph's brethren here, until the Lord said to them, don't be afraid, he says. Reach out, he says. Touch me, he says. For a spirit doth not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And it's that kind of constraining that you get with Joseph here. And it's that point in the gospel, my friend. Now, you're at that point. That point where indeed you're convinced that Christ is speaking to you. And yet there's still that holding back from the actual reaching out to receive that endowment in the gospel, life eternal, and all the rest. Then, my friend, you get to that point quickly where you lay your hand upon those things. And so you get that tremendous action of Joseph there in verse 14. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. He kissed all his brethren. All of them. Judah, Simeon, Levi. He kissed them all and wept over them. You see, maybe that was the thing. Maybe that was the straw that broke the camel's back. My friends, you know, I think when a person comes to the realization that Christ is full of pardon for sinners, then that's the point where they can do nothing else but receive what he offers. You see, that's a narrow itself, a narrow. That this Christ is willing to forgive, and I am not willing to receive that salvation. My friend, let that cut your heart and soul asunder, that he is more willing to give than you are to receive. Hail the too good one, surely, under such circumstances. But so then, the last phrase in that verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him. Now you see, they're on speaking terms. That simply means they're reconciled. Joseph has already reconciled himself to them. Now they reconcile themselves to him through what he sets before them. And my friends, the endowment's accepted. The reconciliation then is indeed taking place. And they talk with him. We're not told what they talked about. I don't suppose it's necessary to know. But as I say, now they're in speaking terms with their long lost brother. And the endowment's accepted. Now then, tied up with the acceptance of the endowment then is the errand that has to be accomplished. And that holds out a very practical word for us as the Lord's people. Now you see, first of all, there's a great end that's in view in all of Joseph's dealings with his brothers under the hand of God. What's the great end in view? The great end in view of this, my friend, is to bring all that family to that place where Joseph himself is. It's as simple as that. He's going to bring them down into the land of Egypt, and there he's going to nurture them and nourish them and care for them, and they're going to be in his presence. Verse 10, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all thou hast come to poverty. And so, my friends, the great end to be achieved, you see, is this bringing of the whole family together to that point where Joseph is. Now, trust you're ahead of me in the application of that. What's the great end of redemption? The great end of redemption is this, that Christ himself says, Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's the great end of redemption. Isn't just to save your soul or my soul from eternal hell. The great end of redemption is the glory of the Redeemer. And we will be there where he is
to behold that glory.
Now then, you see, in connection with that great end that is to be achieved, then there is an errand that's to be accomplished. And these men are to take up their responsibility, and they're to go away back into the land of Canaan. And they're to gather up Jacob, their father, and all their family, and their children's children, and all the rest of them. And they're to bring them all back to that place where Joseph is, in order to be nourished and be nurtured and be in that place where he is. And you see, what you have really in the verses, you have a picture of the church at rest and a picture of the church at work. A picture of the church in heaven, and a picture of the church yet on the face of this earth. And they've to go forth, and the church is to go forth on that same errand, spiritually speaking, that the Lord gives to us. And you see the message very simply that they're to lay it on their errand threefold. They're to go and they're to tell that Joseph is yet alive. They're to go and they're to tell that God has raised him up. They're to go and they're to invite Jacob, their father, and all the family to come to that place where Joseph is. Surely that's the gospel. Surely that's the gospel. The Christ that we worship is alive forevermore. He died to redeem us from our sins, but he liveth forevermore and has overcome death and hell and the grave. And because he did these things, then God has exalted him to his right hand, a prince and a savior, to grant repentance unto Israel and faith to all them that believe. And he invites men and women to come where he is, to come where he is. You see, and would to God we knew something of this in our day, my friends. You see how that word of Joseph there to his brethren, it's almost infectious. And you get old Pharaoh himself even caught up in the atmosphere of what Joseph's telling his brethren. Look at verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lead your beasts and go, get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat of the fat of the land. You see, my friends, the whole atmosphere there at that time is all charged with that word, come, come. Bring them in, you see. There's a lovely word in Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. See all those come and come and come. You know what it's a picture of? It's a picture of a caravan going across the desert. And they need water. And so they send out their scouts, one after the other. One stops, and then a few go on, and then another stops, and the rest go on, and another stops, until they find the water hole. And when they find the water hole, then they shout back to the nearest one and say, come, there's water. And he shouts to the next one, come, until the message goes right back to the caravan itself. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And him that heareth, let him say, come. And whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And that's the kind of atmosphere that you get in Egypt at that point. As I say, my friends, would the Lord give us that infection within us in the work of the gospel. So the message that they're to take out on their errand, very simply, as I say, Joseph is alive, God has exalted him, and he invites us to come and be with him. Then look at the manner in which they're to conduct their errand. Back to that verse 9 again. Haste ye, he says, and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. God, he says. Remember that first word, God. Like what our Lord Jesus Christ said to that demoniac that he healed. He says, go away home and tell what great things God has done for you. And that's the manner in which these men are to go, you see. They're to go, as it were, in God's name. As Paul says, we're to beseech you, in Christ's name be ye reconciled to God. And they're to go in that manner. You see, they've got the backing, sure, of Joseph's forgiveness now to send them forth. My friends, when God tells us to do a certain thing, we've got all the explanation of God's providential mercy towards us to prompt us to do that thing that he asks us to do. Look at the priceless parting word of Joseph to his brethren then, as he sends them off on that errand, and this has got to do with the manner in which they're to conduct their errand. Verse 24. So he sent his brethren away, it says, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. Dear old Joseph, my friends. You know, he loved his brethren. But he knew them to the backbone. Knew them to the backbone. You can know a person and still love them. In fact, that's what Christian love's all about. That's what Christian love is, reciprocation. It's easy to love somebody that's lovable. Agape love is a working grace. A working grace. And Joseph knew his brethren. He loved his brethren. And he sent them on this errand, a very important errand it is, because he wants that family down into Egypt with himself. Now he says, when you go on that errand, whatever you do, see that you fall not out by the way. Because didn't he know what they would do? And no sooner would they get along the road, my friends, you see, than that old plague sore of the human heart, self-righteousness, would begin to rise. And all the recriminations would come and start, and one would say to the other, who was it that started to tease Joseph in the first place about his dreams? It wasn't me. No, it wasn't me. It was nobody, of course. Wouldn't have been anybody. And then whose idea was it to sell him into Egypt in the first place? Oh, but you wanted to kill him. Oh, yes, but you remember I went back to the pit. And on, you see, Joseph knew that's how it would go. So he charges them. See that you fall not out by the way. You have an errand to do, and go and do that errand in this manner of one heart and one mind. And surely, my friends, that's practical enough for us. When God gives us the errand of the gospel as his church, then by the grace of God, we undertake it under that exhortation of Paul to the Philippians to be of one heart and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he says, if there's any of you and you're not of this mind, this is the tremendous context in which that great, great passage of the Word of God rests. He says, if there are those among you who are not of that mind, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And what's he saying? He's saying, my brethren and sisters, don't you know that our Savior did a work for his church in redeeming his church? And that same Savior gives a work to you in his church, in the work of the church. And let the mind be in you which was in the one who worked to save his church. That's what he's saying in the totality of those words. And so they go, my friends, you see, and what they're to do on the way is not to argue about who was responsible and who wasn't. They're to remember that they were all responsible. And they're to have that spirit within them, my friends, that they'd all sold Joseph into Egypt so long ago. And the one thing that keeps us balanced in the work of the gospel and the errand of the gospel, and when we go forth in it, my friends, remember that we go forth as sinners to sinners. As sinners to sinners. Must have been a tremendous test for the young church of Christ when she had to go and preach to those who actually crucified the Lord of glory. who actually crucified him. And they had to go to them and say, be saved, be redeemed, to those who had actually reddened their hands with the blood of their Redeemer. They had to have that spirit within them that overcame. That spirit would have said, we're not going to them. And the only way they had that was by remembering that they were all guilty of that death. And they were what they were by the grace of the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. So the errand that they're to take, and then just to finish, the end that is to be achieved, and we've already mentioned that, they're to come where he is, they're to be nourished at his hand, they're to be near unto him, they're to come into the land of Egypt, they're to have provision and all of these things, my friends. And surely, as I've said, the end of our redemption, as Christ himself says, is to be with him where he is forever and ever. I don't know how it works or what the implications of it are, but there's some sense, you know, in which we go on being nourished forever and ever and ever in heaven above. And there's some sense in which, no matter where we are in heaven, we're near unto him. We're near unto him. The king keeps his court in such a central way that none of his children are far off from him. Joseph says, come down, all of you, and be near unto me. Come down, he says, and be nourished at my hand. And when the Savior invites us to heaven, he invites us to the place where he is, and near to all of us there, and nourishing all of us there. Green pastures, still waters, go on and on and on in heaven above, where the shepherd feeds us and leads us still. So providence, you might say, bears its precious fruits, out of famine they're brought into plenty. Out of a long-lost brother, they're brought to be near to him. And surely the providence that wrought and worked out the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ will bear fruits on to eternity, to the glory of his name.